The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
The real life story of Hosea and Gomer, the cycle of grace and sin and repentance and then restoration. And really, you see that pattern all throughout Scripture. And you probably see it over and over again in your life, right? And there's two ways that you can kind of experience that pattern of grace, sin, repentance, and restoration. And one of those is repetitive. And some of us are maybe stuck there today, or we've been stuck there recently, in this place where we mess up or we sin, right? Where God's given us some grace, and then we mess up, we sin, and then we're sorry for it. We really are sorry for it. And then we repent, and God restores us, and we do the same thing again, and we feel bad about it. And then we cry out in repentance, and God restores us, and then we do it again. And we're just stuck in that cyclical pattern, you know, where we go in a circle, merry-go-round Christianity, where you go around and around and around. You never really seem to make much progress. And then there's another cycle that repeats those same things, but it's cyclical, and it's like a cone or a sphere. Or if you took a cup and you said, I'm going to progress up this, right? I'm making progress. You're going to still experience God's grace, and you're still going to sin, and you're still going to repent, and you're still going to be restored, but you're not going to be doing the same things over and over and over again. There's this, some aspect of you, some part of that struggle will change. There'll be improvement, if there's another way to say it. But there'll be a change in how you experience that. And so you're going to have that cycle in our lives. We see it in Scripture quite a bit. And it's a vicious cycle that you can kind of get stuck in when you're doing just the circle thing. And then we have God's amazing grace that comes and rescues us from that cycle that we find ourselves in. So first thing I want to say is that maybe for those of you who are here today and you messed up last night, or maybe this morning, or last week, or last month, or last year, here's what I want to say to you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you just continue to struggle with a sin, God is not looking at you with disgust and looking at you to reject you. Christ has paid the price not just to save you, but to daily bring you back into a closer walk with God. That's grace, right? Grace isn't just that at one point in the past, he saved me from my sins and I'm like, positionally, I'm going to go to heaven someday. Grace is, I mess up today and I mess up right now. And he gives me grace to come back into a daily relationship with him. God loves you. He paid for you on the cross, just like Hosea did for Gomer. So here's what that means. And maybe you need to just, this is the one thing you're going to write down this morning. That means that God cannot be indifferent to you. And some of us, I think, carry that around inside of our hearts. That God, if he doesn't look at me with disgust because he knows my heart and he really knows what's going on inside of there, he's just indifferent toward me. Maybe he's ignoring me, right? Because he died on a cross for you and he's redeemed you, he can't be indifferent toward you. You're his child. He has paid for you. You're his bride, is the other way that the Bible talks about it. He loves you the same way that he loved you then. He loves you that way today. And he's waiting for you to return to him with sincerity and with a devoted intent to be his child, to be in a great relationship with him. All right? So that's kind of what we're going to look at over and over today, just the cycle that we see in God's grace and how he's still doing things to bring us back into a right relationship with him. I want to do a recap. I wasn't here last week, and thanks to Joe Parle for speaking. So just recap where we've been. First of all, God is my faithful husband, and I'm a recovering Gomer. Okay, that's chapter one. If you don't understand that or know what that said, you got to listen to the podcast or at least read the chapter. Second thing, Jesus is everything I'm looking for. Third thing, Jesus redeemed us, and he's lovingly transforming us every day. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at this. Say yes to Jesus, and I will say no more easily when I need to. Some of us think our whole walk with God is saying no to stuff, when in reality, you just say yes to Jesus, right? That wedding day where you say, I do, to him. You kind of say no to a lot of other stuff along the way. That gets a lot easier when I daily remember I've said yes to him, okay? So we looked at that several weeks ago, and that kind of brings us up to where we're at today. Hosea chapter 5 is where we're going to spend most of our time today. We've also seen that we are a lot like Gomer. We're a lot like her in that we wander away from God in our relationship with Him, His love for us. Because if we're honest about ourselves and our struggles, it's because we love something more than we love God. And there's really no other way to say it. That is New Testament language and Old Testament language. I wander away from God because in my heart I harbor a love for something other than Him, right? Or maybe I would say I trust something more than I trust Him, or I believe in something more than I believe in Him, but something like that, which causes me to wander away from God. God wants us to return to Him, and again, we said it a second ago, but with sincerity, with devotion, and with just this dedicated intent to stay with Him. God wants that from us, and we'll talk a whole bunch about that. We're going to end up at that point. We're going to talk a lot about that as we go today. So Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, we're just going to read that first verse to get us started. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. So he mentions two places that to me and you mean absolutely nothing. Unless you're just this Old Testament geek and you spend all your time reading the Old Testament, okay? You have no idea about Mizpah and Tabor, all right? So just quickly, let me tell you why he mentions those places, all right? Mizpah is mentioned in 1 Samuel 17. That's one big place where it's mentioned. It's all over the early part of the Old Testament. And what happened there was that the people and the priests mishandled the Ark of God. They didn't treat the Ark of God with the reverence and the respect that God intended it to. It's really the presence of God and the commands of God. They broke those. At Tabor, that's in the book of Judges. And what happens at Tabor, there's a foreign enemy that's come into the land of Israel. And a group of people have said, hey, we need to fight these guys. And they send out a call to the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're like, send your fighting men. And many of the tribes failed to come to battle. They didn't send the men that they said that they would send. And now, where we are in Hosea, which is hundreds of years later, now both Mizpah and Tabor have become places of idol worship. They were some of the central locations where people went to worship idols. Now, in the past, these places had been amazing places of God doing things, all right, of God working and God moving. Then you have these kind of epic failures in the past. And now, over the centuries and over time, they've become places of idol worship. Their leaders, which he's talking about in these first three, your priest, the king, the leaders, all that, these people, their job was to direct the people to obedience, to fullness, to blessing, even though they had to walk through hard things. That was like their job. Their job as leaders was to point these people to walk with God no matter what, to dispel spiritual darkness, right? And anything that would compete with God, anything that would come along and kind of compete for their affections, their love with God, these priests, these leaders were supposed to point them back to God, okay? That was their job the entire time, to point them away from corruption and toward God. So those of us who are in leadership, so there's dads and moms in here, there's grandparents in here. By default, you have a place of leadership. You may not look at yourself as a leader. You may not think of yourself as a leader. You may not want to be a leader. But by the mere fact that you have children in your home, you are leaders. Okay? Now, some of you have other leadership positions. You may lead a company, or you may lead a small part of your business, or you may have opportunities to lead people in your job. So whatever it is, I want to ask you this question. Are you leading people like this? Are you leading people in such a way that you're leading them away from corruption and away from darkness and toward God? And you're like, well, at my company, I can't say God and I can't say Jesus or I'll get fired. Well, then find another way to do it. Live out your Christianity so explicitly that there can be no doubt that you're leading people away from darkness. It's being salt and light, right? Salt doesn't have to wear a sign that says I'm salt. It's salty. Light doesn't have to wear a sign that says, look at me, I'm light. It's the opposite of darkness. So you don't have to go around and just proclaiming verbally, loudly, turn away with a megaphone, turn away from this, the end is near, you know, all that kind of stuff. Wherever you're at, are you leading people the way that God intends us to lead people at your home, at your job, wherever it is you have leadership? And then, next thing, are you following people like that? All of us have people we follow. Everyone does. We all have people that we listen to in some way or another that influence us, that we have somehow submitted ourselves to. We listen to their advice. We want their input. Are you leading people who are leading you away from corruption to light. And we talked about it, these signs that are all over the building here, your head, your heart, your hands, your spirit. This month of repentance, it's a great time to spend these weeks getting our hearts and our heads right so we can lead well and follow well during this time. The other thing I want to ask you is about your significantly spiritual places. Can you think back, those of us who have kind of walked this Christian walk for a little while, can you think back in your Christian life and there were spiritually significant places? Maybe a physical place, but probably more like a time or an opportunity in your life that you had where something significant and spiritual happened. Some of you are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes, listen, I know this is weird. I mean, I've seen these spiritually significant things happen at funerals. I've seen these spiritually significant things happen, quite frankly, in restrooms at 1 o'clock in the morning when you've got nobody else to talk to and you just broke down and start talking to somebody finally. I've seen these spiritually significant things and places happen in the weirdest times, in the most unexpected times. But some of you know what I'm talking about, where God has moved in your life and something significant has happened to you. What shape are those places in now? So again, you got to break away. Well, I don't know what that restroom's like now. That's been 20 years. Okay, so don't think about the place. I want you to think about what happened with the Lord. What did God do in your heart at that place? It's a benchmark in your heart. You put a flag in the sand there and you said, this is going to be different from now on, right? What is the shape of those significantly spiritual places now? What kind of status do they have now? Did you at some place in the past you devoted your marriage to the Lord? We're going to live our marriage sold out to the Lord, serving Him, da-da-da-da-da. What's the status of that now? Your eyes. Somewhere in the past you said, I'm not going to look at that anymore. I'm never going to put that in front of my eyes. What's the status of that today? Your mind, your thoughts. What has happened for you in the past with your children, with work, anything? It's happened in the past, but now it's a dusty memory. And it could even be a place where you worship something other than God. What is the status of your significantly spiritual places? I'd just like to encourage you to revisit that place. Sometimes we think, oh, that's in the past, and it can't be like that anymore, and I understand that. But sometimes we need to go back and visit those rock monuments, you know, those little stone monuments like we see in the Old Testament, where we put those flags in the sand and we said, no more, or this is going to be different. Or praise the Lord, He moved and He did something amazing. Some miracle happened here. We need to go back and see those places again, because life has a way of just drumming it out of us, right? And those very important places in our lives can be the very places where we fail the worst many times and begin to worship something else other than God. So I just want to encourage you to spend the time to go back there and dust that place off, right? It's in a journal somewhere. Maybe a Bible where you just used to write all over your Bible. You know, go pull that Bible out again. See what the Lord said to you at some point. And attack this life that you're living today, quite frankly, with some maturity. Because sometimes we have those spiritually significant places as a young Christian, and then we never revisit it and hit it with maturity, right? So just think about what would happen in your life if you went back to that place knowing what you know now. And God reconnects with you there, and you just hit it now with all the tools that you have in your toolkit today. So go back and revisit those places with strength, perseverance, stuff you didn't have when we were younger, when the Lord hit us there. Things you've got now, hit it again with your strength and your perseverance and, quite frankly, the joy of following the Lord that you didn't have at that time, but you've got now and you can apply it back to that place. Like Israel at Mizpah and Tabor, awesome places in the past, they've become places of idol worship now. Don't let that happen in your heart and in your life. Go back and see those places and what God did and revisit them with the strength that God's given you for today. Chapter 5, verse 2. God's still speaking. He says, the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. So just when you see the word Ephraim, don't freak out. It's Israel. Just look at them together. Same word, same name. God just using different things for them there. Verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. So here we have that imagery again of harlotry and the spirit of harlotry. How do I understand that? Because none of us want to be described as a prostitute. And it's hard for some of us to really connect with what Hosea is about because we find that to be so offensive. So let me help you a little bit. I'll soften it for you so maybe it'll connect with you a little bit better. I want you to look at harlotry like this, like an infatuation with something other than God. An infatuation with idols or the stuff around here or sexuality or just more and more and more. Whatever it is, whatever consumes your thoughts. What is it that just captures your imagination when you don't want it to? When you're not thinking about it, it just kind of rises to the surface. What are you infatuated with? That might be your spiritual harlotry. That might be the thing that is your functional idol. So maybe that helps you connect with it just a little bit more. What does that look like today? And some of us are like, well, we're Christians. We're here in church. We shouldn't even use the word prostitute in here. Well, it's in the Bible and I can't avoid it, okay? So harlotry, how do we understand that? How do we maybe see it in the church? Does it happen in the church? I would say it happens in the church in two different ways. Materialism. And how do I know materialism has gotten into the church? There are many people who won't even go to a church or like a sermon or a pastor that doesn't tell them how to get more in life. If that's not spiritual materialism, I don't know what it is. If the only reason we're attracted to a teacher or to a church is because they tell me how to have more of everything or maybe anything, I don't know what else to call that other than materialism. That is a belief that the only thing that matters in life is what I see right now, is what's right in front of me, right? That meaning, happiness, and satisfaction in life happens here. So we know that it's trickled down into the church when we see it like that. The second way I think we see it is in just the eye culture. You can go purchase many, many books and Bible studies. And the first question that they ask after you read a passage or a scripture or maybe a little teaching passage or something is, how does this make you feel? How would you apply that to your life? That's the first thing they ask. Well, that's me. That's all starting right here, right? Not asking the question, what does it mean? What is God trying to say? The initial interpretation of Scripture many times starts with me. That's another example within the church of materialism. That everything is here now about me and my experience today. Okay? So we see it kind of trickling down physically into our spiritual problems that we have maybe in our churches right now. Then he uses that little phrase, spirit of harlotry. And there's a bunch of weird, quite frankly, kooky theology that has come out of this passage and a couple of others. And maybe we can bring that back down to earth a little bit here. The first thing you see in verse 3, when God says you have a spirit of harlotry, and some of us are like, oh, see, there's a spirit of harlotry and blah, blah, blah. Put it in context. Look in verse 3. What is God saying in verse 3? God's saying, I can see what you're doing. Verse 3 says, and the beginning of verse 4 says, God's like, I'm not fooled. I know exactly what's going on with you. I see inside your heart. I see what's going on there. Theologically, we use the word omniscient. God knows everything. God sees everything. So that's the context that he uses that little phrase, spirit of idolatry. So here's what we learn about God very quickly, if we didn't know this first of all. God's not just addressing the harlotry of action, but the harlotry of our spirit and our mind and our heart. So some of us, we're sitting in here and we're like, I am not a spiritual harlot. And if he says it again, I'm walking out. Wow, no, I'm just kidding. But some of us are like that. So we're like, man, that is not me, and I'm tired of being described like that because I've cleaned up my language. I've cleaned up my viewing habits. I've cleaned up how I spend my money. I've cleaned up my relational messes. I've done all that stuff. The question God wants us to ask this morning is, are you still wandering in your heart toward lust and greed and bitterness and jealousy and self-hatred and joylessness? God says, I see what you're doing, but I also see your heart. And I know that you're wandering in here. It's harlotry because we're telling ourselves that, one, God only wants our behavior, And that is such a sad view of Christianity. That we think that all God wants from us is to act right and to behave right. My heart will always wander if I think all God wants me to do is to be right, to do good stuff. Secondly, I keep these little shrines in my heart, and I say that they are better and they bring me more comfort and they give me more worth or value or significance than God. That's what God looks in our hearts and sees. He uses harlotry here, but he uses idolatry in other places. Don't think of little carved things that people had a shrine. Think about your heart. Somewhere in my heart, somewhere in your heart, God looks inside and he says, man, you're playing the harlot with this other little god. And you're keeping alive a little shrine of anger inside your heart. And you think it gives you more happiness than I can give you. You're keeping alive a little shrine of bitterness in your heart, jealousy in your heart, envy in your heart. Externally, you got it cleaned up. Good job. But inside, I see. And you're wandering. The cool thing about the gospel, about the power of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is that he transforms our minds. He conforms our minds to a new way of thinking. That the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Isaiah, it says it like this: the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God knows, and he knows what's inside of our hearts. And here's what I want to tell you. I want to remind you again. Some of us feel so bad because you're like, you just broke and you're like, dang, I am a prostitute. I do have these shrines inside of me. Here's what I want to, if you're at that point, that's a good place to be. The next thing I want to tell you is that God still loves you. And he's coming for you. And he still pursues you. And he buys you. He purchases you. And he still sends his Holy Spirit to convict us and to renew us and to empower us. Verse 6. God says, they're going to go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. So that's the temple worship. He's like, they're going to bring flocks and herds to the temple to sacrifice to me, to find, but they're not going to find me there. He has withdrawn from them. Now, that's a scary phrase. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. They come to the temple. So here's the deal. In their hearts, they're still idolaters. They're still harlots and prostitutes. But they're going to come to church and sing a song and give an offering and sit and listen to some guy blabber for 40 minutes and think, wow, I'm really connected with God today. So they come to the temple, they slaughter their lambs and their bulls. God says, but it's not legitimate. It's not legitimate. They want to come to God and say, oh, God, we love you. And this is what's really sad. In the early verse, he says, they don't know me. God looks at them and he says, man, they're doing all this stuff, but they really don't know me. You don't know God if you think that he's only satisfied with your actions and he doesn't want your heart. If you think that it's okay to bow to greater loves Monday through Saturday and then come and sing songs and sing amen on Sunday, you don't know God. So do I only come to church when I feel like it? Because I've actually ran across people, I know some people who this is their philosophy. And they don't go to church on a Sunday unless they feel like it because they want to keep it 100% real. God, I'm just trying to be real with you. You know my heart. And if you know, if it's not real, I don't want to be there because I'm just trying to keep it real with you. And that's hogwash, and you need to stop thinking like that. We worship on Sundays as an overflow of what's in our lives all week long. And let's just be honest. What's in our lives all week long? Successes, failures, pains, victories, insecurities, doubts, fears, joy, all of it is subject to God as good and in control and working 10,000 unseen things behind the scenes for my good. So when I come to church on Sunday, it's basically like, God, I love you imperfectly. I really do. I love you, but it is an imperfect love. And there's a recognition of that. But God, I'm going to pursue you with all my life. That, my friends, is worship. And what we do here on Sundays is the overflow expression of what we've been doing from Monday through Saturday, which is imperfectly loving God, but seeking him for the rest of our lives. So the other thing I want to point out to you here in Hosea, it's not like there's two legitimately competing desires, right? Hosea, these people aren't like, man, I really want to keep it real with God, and I'm really struggling with my sin. They're not struggling with their sin. They're sinning. And they're enjoying their sin, and they're doing in their hearts what they really want to do. They come to church to cover it up. They show up on Saturday at their time to offer sacrifices so that nobody would know what was going on inside their hearts and their lives. They wanted everybody to think that everything was okay. So our failures and our inconsistencies and our sins, they don't keep us from worship. They're another reason to worship. Because we come on Sundays and we're like, God, even now, even though you know what I've done Monday through Saturday, even now you love me. You want me. You're seeking me. You bought me. You're calling me again. Man, I have wandered this week. But you can change that. And I am today I'm going to submit to you again. And I worship you and I love you. Man, God, thank you. That's worship, guys. It's not coming here to play a game and cover up who we really are. It's to come in and go, I am an imperfect creature who comes to worship a perfect God. And I hope Monday through Saturday, I'm doing my best to worship you with my choices and my actions. And when I don't, you are good because you come and get me again. That's a good God. He's worth our worship. Amen. God says this thing about illegitimate children in here, which is another hard, weird phrase, but it's a hard phrase to really kind of wrap our minds around. It's harsh language that God uses here. It reminds us about Gomer's kids. So chapter 1, 2, and 3, she has these children. They're probably illegitimate. So he's pointing us back to that. But he's also saying this, it's what we pass down to our kids and our grandkids spiritually. He means literally, you have, and maybe the people we would disciple, not even, let's expand it out a little more. Anybody that you have spiritual authority over or influence on, what are you passing down to them? What are you passing down to these people? Are we passing down to our kids this picture of God that doesn't match up with the picture of God in Scripture? And you're like, what does that mean? That is the God who exists to make me happy. The God who exists to agree with me on Facebook. The God who exists to give me a good family and good children. The God who exists to provide me with health and stuff. The God who exists to bring my agenda into existence. And I was walking this morning and I was praying and I was like, and it was foggy. If you got up early enough this morning, it was foggy and weird, kind of creepy. And this heron flew across this pond that I was walking across. And it just stopped me in my tracks because I was praying about all the stuff in life, quite frankly, that I want, that I think is really good stuff. People that we all know and love that are hurting. And it just stopped me in my tracks. I'm like, wow, God, that was amazing. That was beautiful. God, you are good. You're good beyond my ability to tell you you're good. The beauty of that simple thing in the fog going across that pond this morning just stopped me in my tracks because I came to understand how often I treat God like my concierge. Even for good stuff. There's some place where I slip beyond calling out to God in desperation and I'm just calling out to him to do what I want him to do. Does that make sense? Has anybody else been to that place or struggled with that even? Walking with some guys through a book. My dog really likes this book too. You see that? She chewed up the edge of it. Walking with this book through this book with some guys on Tuesdays. It's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. He talks about Elizabeth Elliot. I don't have time to tell her story. She lost her husband on the mission field, got speared to death. She wrote a book called No Other Gods. In that book, a missionary goes to a foreign place translating the scripture. There's only one man who speaks Spanish and the language she's trying to translate into. So he's the bridge between English and scripture and this whole culture hearing about Jesus. That man gets sick. She goes to visit him. He has an infection, simple infection, something you and I could cure with penicillin. If you've ever been on the mission field, you've seen this. Stuff that is simple for us to cure kills people all the time. She has some penicillin in her bag. She says, you know, Pedro, do you want me to give this to you? He says, yes. Shoots him up with penicillin, not knowing he's allergic to penicillin. Anaphylactic shock, and he dies. And she's been there for 30 years translating scripture, trying to find somebody who would speak the language so she could get it into this other language so people could hear the gospel. Now her life's work is ruined. She loved Pedro. Her friend is dead. She, in effect, killed him. And she's standing at his grave, and this is toward the end of the book. She's standing at his grave, and she's like, even now, God, do you ask me to worship you? Tim Keller heard her speak years later, and she talked about that book, and she opens it up, and she reads that last passage, and she says, even now, God, do you expect me to, or do you ask me to worship him? And she said, the answer is yes. And then she says this, God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. She went on to explain to us that the graven image, the idol of the title, was a God who always acted the way that we thought he should. Or more to the point, he was a God who supported our plans, how we thought the world and history should go. That is a God of our own creation, a counterfeit God. Such a God is really just a projection of our own wisdom, of our own self. In that way of operating, God is our accomplice, someone to whom we relate as long as he is doing what we want. If he does something else, we want to fire him or unfriend him, as we would any personal assistant or acquaintance who is insubordinate or incompetent. Illegitimate spiritual children. What God are we passing on to our kids? This, in my personal opinion, along with what has been called the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, now it's word of faith movement. I'm going to use a big word, I don't want to tick anybody off. They're the bastardized children of Western Christianity. And it is what we are exporting all over the world. God does what I tell him to do when I tell him to do it, and he does it for my comfort and my pleasure. And it's an ugly, ugly form of Christianity. And here's what's really sad about it. It has seeped its way into us. It has soaked its way into acceptable evangelical culture to the degree that we are walking around with this in our hearts. And we are passing on to our children this view of God that is so very tiny at the end of the day. God says, you have created illegitimate children. So the question stands for us, are we? Not just our kids, which I think we need to look hard at ourselves, but anyone that you've got spiritual influence on. What God are you giving them? A really good, healthy, full picture? Are you walking with God? Are you giving him a God that struggles with you, which I think is totally legitimate, right? A God, when you're struggling, he's struggling with you. That's a great picture of God, right? What are we passing on to these kids? Chapter 5, verse 11. This is hard stuff. Ephraim, Israel, is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. There's just some of these little phrases you should underline. That's one. Because he was determined to follow man's command. That's why he's crushed and oppressed. Therefore, God says, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. Some of your theology can't handle verse 12. You want to just eliminate it totally. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to sit to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. That's the other one you should underline in that passage, is that little last phrase. He is unable to heal you or cure you of your wound. God sees and he knows the hidden shrines in our hearts that keep us from returning to him. And so God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and eat away at your shrine. But the thing that you've set up in your heart, that you think will make you happier than I could ever make you, I'm going to come eat away at it. And it'll be like a moth eats away at clothing, or a disease eats away at your body. So we're like, who struggles with moths? It's a huge problem in third world countries today, and it was a huge problem then, where you would have clothing. These moths come and they lay eggs, and you don't see them. They're tiny. They're microscopic. And then they launch these, they hatch these little caterpillars out, and you can barely see them. And they eat your clothes. That's what they live on. They eat your cloth to the point where when you put it on one day, there's literally little holes in it everywhere. And the stitching starts falling apart, and then eventually the clothes are just rotted out. You can't wear them anymore. Then he talks about a disease, right? He talks about a physical unseen sickness that is consuming your body. And listen, I want you to understand, there may be a physical aspect of what he's talking about, but there's definitely a metaphysical aspect of what he's talking about. Externally, these people look really good. Man, he's a religious guy. He's got his stuff figured out. He goes to church every Sunday. But internally, they're being consumed. Israel and Gomer, in our first three chapters, they were more concerned about the loss of their stuff and their clothes and their health than a sickness in their hearts. They had dry rot in their relationship with God. And they were a lot less concerned about that than they were about their material things disappearing. So they get this warning, and this is what God says. They get this warning from God through Hosea, and God comes and says, hey, Gomer, Israel, Joe, you're sick. Your stuff is rotting and falling apart. You're dying. What does Israel do? What does Gomer do? What does Joe do? We turn to another king. Gomer turned to another man physically. Israel turned to another country physically. They went to Assyria for help. We can rot in our spirits, in our relationship with God, to the point that even when we know that our sickness, we don't turn to God. We'll look for satisfaction in more stuff before we'll seek it in God. God is just a facilitator for me to have more. We tend to seek help from the places and the people whom we are accustomed to receiving help. Now, you need to remember that phrase. We tend to go seek help from the people and the places that have given us help in the past. They didn't turn to God, so what does that tell you about them? They weren't used to going to God for help. They weren't accustomed to that. That it's like a wagon rut, or a wheel rut. If you ever travel like dirt roads and stuff when it rains and people drive on them, there's literally ruts. And if you're driving, your car will slide down into them. Old wagons would literally fall into these ruts where thousands and thousands of wagons had traveled before them. Our minds and our hearts are very much the same way. If I have a tendency to seek help from things other than God when things are good, what's going to happen when things are bad? I'll slip into seeking help from these things first to a point where I won't even go for God anymore. I'll look for any solution. God says, I'm going to come and eat away at that. So what's God doing this whole time? What's he doing to bring me back to him? I think he's doing three things. Look in verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and then go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and they seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What is God doing to bring me back to him? Some of us, if you're just honest, and it may not be total in your entire life, your entire heart. Some places are closer to God and some are far away from God. But in those places where you're far away, when you've wandered from him, you're like, what's God doing this entire time? How is God acting to bring me back? He's laid it out for us in this passage what he's doing. First of all, he speaks clearly about our disease and our misguided hope. Okay? He does it very, very clearly. He does it in Scripture and he does it in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been thinking, believing, wanting something, doing something, and you know it's not right, and the Holy Spirit just zaps you right then? And it's just this unwanted no that shows up in your spirit. This unwanted stop that. This unwanted that hurts me. This unwanted come back, come home. Has that ever happened to anybody? That's what I'm talking about. That's what God's talking about here. He will speak clearly about what it is that's drawing you away from him, as he did here. Secondly, He acts radically to save the person that is wandering. For Gomer, that woman, debt, prostitution, slavery, all the abuses that happened to her. And you're like, man, God is just mean. He's a lion and he's moth and he's rust and God's just cruel. Here's what I want to tell you about that. And our value system is so upside down. It's only cruel if God isn't better than whatever it is you're trusting in. If health is the very best absolute thing that you could have in the entire world, and God does something to that, then God's really mean. If God is better than the health that you worship, and he takes that from you, then it's a kindness. Do we understand that? And some of us could really bristle at that. Let's just talk finances. Whatever it is you want to talk about, whatever it is you've put in that shrine in your heart, this lust is better than God. This greed is better than God. Being good is better than God. Trying hard is better than God. Anything you're placing your trust in, if it is better than God and he does anything about it, he's cruel. If none of it's better than God and he takes it away from you, that's kindness. If God moves with swift, jealous love to point out my disease and to remove it and to heal it because it draws me away from him, if God is the best good in the entire universe, that is a great love that I cannot understand, but I will spend an eternity learning how to worship that. God acts radically to save who is wandering from him. He speaks clearly about our problem. Third thing, and this is hard for some of us too, God withdraws. Three times in those last three verses, the last two verses, he said, I will go away. I will go away. I will go away. We have a bad old saying that usually is true, but absence makes the heart grow fonder. And here's what I want you to understand. When God withdraws from us, it's not like an ugly, it's not an abusive husband who walks out and he's like, yeah, I'll leave and show her. She'll really want to come back to me. It's the most loving being in the entire universe, the greatest good you can imagine. Light that you can't look at, holiness that is incomprehensible. He walks away. And that absence of him in our heart and our lives draws us back to him. He wants us to come back to him. Some of you, that may be where you're at. You're sensing, man, God's just kind of withholding some tangible benefits of his blessings and love in my life. I think there may be something here for you today. There may be something where God's like, yeah, I've pulled away from you. I know the shrine in your heart. I know what you're worshiping in the darkness and in the secret places. And I've come and I've eaten away at it. And I want you to see that it's falling apart. And now I'm going to pull back. And I'm going to let you see what it's like when I'm not there. That's a good, kind thing. So maybe God's kindness to you this morning is just opening your mind and your heart to go, wow, that void, that emptiness I'm feeling is God's goodness drawing me back to him. Verse 11 is interesting. We'll be done. Because man, why is Israel oppressed and crushed? Because he was determined to follow man's command. What is it that has this gravitational pull inside of me? What is it that continues to just want to suck me away from God, right? What is that inside of me? It's really interesting. Command is a weird word in the Hebrew, and I want to tell you that. It's command, quite frankly, may not even be the best way to translate it. It carries with it the idea of vanities and emptiness. So you could just stick one of those words in there. Why is he crushed and oppressed? Because he was determined to follow the emptiness of man. Because he was determined to follow the folly of man, the silliness of man. Okay? That's kind of the idea that we have there. Man, and I would just say it's this. I think it's man's commands to worship empty things. It's my own heart's demand that I worship empty things. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther started the Reformation. He believed that every violation of the Ten Commandments was really a violation of the First Commandment. Now, some of you are like, I don't know the First Commandment. I know it says don't steal and don't kill. I got those two. I don't remember the rest. First one is to have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. Martin Luther thinks that every other violating commandment violates the first one. If I give false testimony, it's because I have set myself, I've set something else in my heart above God that's worth lying for. Etc., etc. Maybe say it better like this. Under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. Underneath everything that I do that's wrong is really a belief that something is better than God. Is that helping anybody this morning? Why do I feel oppressed? Why do I feel crushed by God sometimes? Because I am determined to give my heart to things that are less than God. That's what verse 11 says. We've looked at these and I want to hit them again because I think they're so right. We have this desire to go toward what the world tells us is worth our worship. We have this thing inside of us that pulls us toward these things. This thing will bring me restoration. This thing will bring me security. This thing will bring me healing. And there are four core, we've talked about this, four core idols that we wrestle with. I'm going to run through them quickly. Power, that's the desire for influence over others. Control, the desire for influence over circumstances. A comfort, desire for pleasure, approval, desire to be accepted or wanted. There's so many people that have written about that. Those four things, I'm not going to get into it. Old famous author said this, the best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, and that's Jesus. We're not motivated from fear. We're motivated from joy. Man, so many of us have to flip that around. We're afraid God's going to come crush us. We're afraid God's going to oppress us. We're afraid God's going to eat at something like moth and rot. And so we be good. When in reality, God wants your joy. God wants you to be full of Him. He wants you to be as full of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction as you can possibly be. If you want that, you will follow God as closely as you possibly can. And not these other things that the world tells us to follow. So what does God want from me? When we kind of get done with this, we're like, man, God, what do you want? He wants you to return to Him. Whatever this area, this shrine, this idol, whatever it is that causes you to wander, God wants you to return to Him with sincere intent to love Him like He's God. He wants you to love Him with a long-lasting love. Hosea chapter 6, just skip down. It's on the same page for me. Hosea 6, verse 6. What does God want? For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what God tells us. Now, the little word loyalty, it's the word hesed, and it can be translated like this. Long-suffering love. What does God want from me? Long-suffering love. A loyal love that makes my heart remain with Him even when the moth comes. Even when rot eats away at my life. God wants me to have a loyal love, a long-lasting love that walks closely with Him. Some of you today, He's showing you you have your idol of approval. Man, what you want more than anything is for people to tell you you're a good person. I like you. I love you. You're accepted. Is He showing you that this morning? What will you do to keep that close and dear? Here's the thing with idols. We don't hold them loosely. We hold them tightly and we bury them deep. What will you do to keep that idol there? Even though the Holy Spirit this morning is going, you're far away. You're so far away from me. I know what's inside your heart. I know what you're worshiping. Come back. Trade that thing for what I am and everything that I have for you. What would you gain if you let it go? I tell you one thing you'd gain. You'd gain losing the fear of losing that thing. That'll reveal your idols. What are you afraid of losing? That's probably what your idol is. Is he tearing you apart to show you your idol of power? What would you give to live in freedom of worry and freedom of anxiety and have joy knowing that God's in control of everything? Why do we know Hosea 6:6? Some of you should read that and you're like, oh, I recognize that. Matthew, Jesus says it twice in Matthew, which is weird because Jesus doesn't ever use one passage twice, nor does he never take one passage and apply it in two different ways, except this one. It's a unique little passage that he uses. Hosea 6, he quotes it in Matthew 9 and chapter 12, and he uses it in the same exact way that God uses it here. What does God want from me? A heart that is his and doesn't barter with him through sacrifice. He wants a heart that loves him more than it loves the potential blessings that come from my sacrifices. A heart that loves walking with him through pain and suffering more than it loves comfort, power, control, and approval that I usually seek. God wants a heart that trusts him for healing in every way possible. And this is where I want to take a little step back and go back. He talked about I think that this was physical sickness, and I think there was some physical stuff going on that God had put on these people. Listen, God wants you to come to him for healing. And I think you're selling God short if all you're doing is asking God for the healing of the internal, but you're not asking God for the healing of the external. That's not the God that we worship. The God that we worship does all of it, right? He takes away diseases and he heals your body and your heart and your soul. He does both of those things. I don't know which one he's going to grant me with on this side of the grave, but I'm going to pray for both of them, okay? He wants a heart that sacrifices because we love him and we want to give our lives to him in every way possible. That's private worship. I'm going to put something on the church's Facebook page later about how to attack those idols real specifically. So go look at that later on. So I said that he quotes this in Matthew, right? This one passage, he says it twice. And it's Matthew's story. The first time we see it, it's Matthew coming to know Jesus. So Matthew's a tax collector. Literally everybody hates this man. Everybody hates him, okay? The Romans see him as a dirty Jew, and the Jews see him as a traitor, a collaborator. He was more than likely a thief. He was probably charging people 3 times to 5 times their tax rate and keeping the rest, and using the law of the land to keep it and to do it. Everybody hated Matthew. He has wandered far, far from God, and yet Jesus comes to earth and finds Matthew and says, follow me. Not the best of the best, the worst of the worst. He comes to Matthew and he says, hey, I know what's inside your heart. I know what you worship. Come follow me. So that's what's happening. And Matthew's like, what? This guy wants me to follow him? I'm going to throw a party. So Matthew has a big party, and he invites all his sinner friends there. So I'm sure there's con men. There may have been prostitutes there. I mean, it's the worst of the worst of their culture. I'm sure they were all probably pretty well off, knowing who Matthew probably hung out with. So it wasn't like a totally impoverished people or dirty people. It was probably the best of the best, the upper crust of society. But inside their hearts, they're rotting away. They're sinners. And they come to this party, and there's bookies there and all that kind of stuff. And the religious leaders are like, what is happening? And they go to the disciples, and this is what's so interesting. They go to the disciples, and they're like, why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? Doesn't he know how bad this looks? When Jesus heard that, here was his response. It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And here's what's really sad about that story with Matthew. It's cool for Matthew, and it's cool for his friends. It's really sad for the Pharisees and the religious leaders, because they were sinners and they had convinced themselves that they weren't. They were convinced that Hosea 6:6 said, I desire sacrifice. They had fooled themselves into thinking they were good. But inside their hearts, they were prostitutes. They'd given themselves to being good, religious people. And they valued that more than they valued God. That's prostitution. So here's the best news for the day. Jesus is after sinners. Amen? That's good news, man, because we all fall in that category, right? Jesus is after sinners. He's after wandering children, those people that are his, and we've wandered away from him, but he's also after people that aren't his own yet, people that aren't his children yet. He loves them. Jesus loves sinners. That's good news. He rejoices in restoring the person who is sincerely repentant. God takes great joy in that. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And he's looking for you. He's come to buy you. And you're like, man, Joe, you have no idea. In my heart, I am already strapped to that pole. I am in debtor's prison. I have prostituted myself to the degree that in my heart I owe so much. Nobody wants me. Nobody wants to buy me. If Hosea and Gomer are true in any way, they're true for you. No matter how far you've wandered, no matter how deep into that sin you are, no matter how entrenched you are in the love for that idol, Jesus comes and says, I'll buy that one. I'll buy you. Amen? He's talking to you now through me, through these songs, the scripture, the Holy Spirit. The only thing you have to do is answer. So I'm talking to, I'm this, so I can say this. I'm talking to my church rat friends here this morning, probably my young people and my college kids. You're church rats. You've been around church your whole life. You know the answer's in and out, but inside your heart, you're a prostitute. And I'm going to say to you this morning, God's talking to you, and he knows what's inside your heart. He knows what's going on inside there. And he's like, I know you've wandered far away from me. Come home. Repent. Come back to me. Jesus is looking at you and saying, I take great joy when you come to me and you say, I have done this and worshiped this instead of you. Will you please take me back? And Jesus is like, yes, I paid the price. Let's go have a party like Matthew. And then there's some of you in this room and you don't know God as your Savior. You're as far away from God as you can possibly be. And you are in the same place. You're like, no way God loves me. You're the exact person God wanted to be here this morning to hear this story. Jesus loves you and he wants you to come to him. Let's bow our heads, guys. I don't know how you would sit through Hosea 5 and 6 and then not go, God, what do you want to say to me today? What do you want to talk to me about today? Where do I have a hidden shrine? Where do I have a little idol inside my heart that makes me wander away from you? Show me. And then God, give me the courage to turn away from it and to turn to you, to repent, to sincerely turn away. Have a radical change of heart so that my actions are radically different. God, do that in me. So nobody, just I want to pray with you. But if you would say, Pastor Joe, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. But man, I think God has shown me inside my heart today. I've wandered from him. I've got this one place, this one thing inside of me. And I think it's better than God a lot of times. And I worship it sometimes. I want to turn away from that. I want this to be one of those spiritually significant places this morning where I put a stake in the ground and I say, no more. Just pop your hand up and say, that's kind of where I'm at right now. I feel like I'm far away from God in some area and I want to come back. This is big stuff. Who else? Put your hand up. Be brave. God, I pray for these friends and brothers and sisters. We're believers. We raise our hands high and in grace and in mercy, we come to you and say, I have wandered. I have wandered. I've put good things in your place. Take me back. I want to be different. Change my heart so that my actions are different. I'm not going to let boys or girls or stuff, material things, food, dreams, hope, future, money, whatever. I'm not going to put that thing there anymore, God. It's a blessing from you and I want to treat it like a gift, but not as the thing in my heart. Forgive me. Make from this moment on, change me. Then there's somebody in there and you'd be like, I don't know God like this at all. I need to. And he's talking to me today. And he's saying to me, come home. Come home, sinner. I love you. And I want you to know me. How many of you would just say, man, that's me, Pastor Joe. I've never done that. I got to do it today. I can't say no anymore. Just put your hand up. I want to pray with you. God, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you. And they're the one. It's them. God, I pray that you'd save them right now. They would pray to you for forgiveness. Pray to you for the blood of Christ to wash over them, take away their sins. God, I pray you'd save people right now. In your name we pray, amen.